So the last time I was asked to preach at here was November the 13th. And on that Sunday, I preached on Psalm 25. And there's a theme in that psalm that goes, O Lord, in you do I put my trust. My hope is in you. Do not let me be disappointed. Little did I know what would happen in the next week and how that text, those verses, kept coming back to me. On the Monday, our granddaughter received a liver transplant, and things went relatively well. On Tuesday in the afternoon, things started to go horribly wrong, and a clot developed into the entrance into the artery that goes into the liver, and essentially the liver died. On Tuesday evening, the surgeons fought to keep her alive. They almost lost her twice. On Wednesday morning at 2 o'clock in the morning, we received a phone call, come in and say goodbye. And so we went in and I talked to the surgeon, the physician. We talked about the lab results, and to be honest with you, things did not look good at all. I said to him, the chances are between zero and slim. Yes. We're keeping our fingers crossed, he said. And I said, we have a big God and lots of prayer on our side. He looked at me like, we got a holy roller here, better watch him. So they moved her maybe 120 meters to an OR room, not expecting her to live that 120 meters. The afternoon, the liver arrived at 6 o'clock in the evening, and to quote the surgeon, it was designed to fit in there. It just went in and fit perfectly. Over the next couple of weeks, we learned what happened on that Wednesday. The surgeon did something none has never been done in North America. He took the liver out, and for 5 hours, she lived without a liver. The first person in North America to do so. One surgeon, a very prominent surgeon, said, I kept your daughter alive by massaging her heart with my hands to keep her alive. So over the next 3 weeks, she had 9 major surgeries. Yesterday, she is sitting up in bed. Except for 2 small leads at the back, you wouldn't notice any difference from any other child. It has been a phenomenal recovery. And we thank God for your prayers and for your concerns. Because as I told that doctor, we have a big God on our side and lots of prayer. And so this morning, I come to talk about prayer. I must admit that the passage that we talked about in Psalm 25, during those very dark days, I kept telling my family, God has not brought us this far to drop us in the mud at the bottom of the pond. And people would say, there's the New English Bible, there's the King James Bible, there's the Living Bible, and then there's the Trevor Higgins translation. And I didn't realize until much later that what I was basically doing was taking Psalm 25 and rewording it. And that helped our family through. And so this morning I come to talk about prayer. And for us it has been a very profound 4 months. As we have seen people pray from Vancouver in the west to the east coast, people in southern Alberta to northern Alberta, people that and prayer groups that we don't even know existed have emailed us and tell us we're praying for your granddaughter. And so that kind of prayer is relatively straightforward, if you like. At the end of every update, I put in items for prayer. And there's suggestions for directed prayer, things that we can pray about. And they're straightforward, praying for somebody's health, praying for somebody's well-being, praying that they will be able to go through the week. And those are relatively straightforward to pray for. But now I want to pose to you a question. Look at the person closest to you. How do you pray for their Christian life? Do you pray that they will become better Christians? And if you do, how do you do that? Do you pray that they will come to know Jesus Christ better? And how do they do that? How do we pray that the individuals that we come in contact with, the people in our church, the people in our small group, our spouses, our family members, how do we pray for their spiritual life? We seem to spend a lot of time praying for people's health, and that's good. We spend a lot of time praying for people's well-being, and that's good. But my suspicion is, having looked at my prayers over a long time and listening to the prayers of others, that we do not spend very much time talking about the Christian life or the spiritual life of our fellow Christians. And so this morning, I want to use as an example Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. He prays for their Christian life. And yes, we might be able to recite the phrases, but what do those phrases mean? So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start to read at verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who was able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let's read three comments about prayer. They're found in verse 12 and verse 14. Paul says that in prayer we need three things. The first is freedom. The second is confidence. And the third is reverence. Freedom. God invites us to come and make our petitions known to him, our prayers known to him. We don't require to do it at a fixed time. We don't need to do it in a fixed place. We no need to do it in a fixed manner. There is freedom in how we come. When I went to Romania once, I was most intrigued when I saw people writing on a little piece of paper, and they would go to the front of the church and hand this piece of paper in to somebody behind a curtain. And when I asked my Romanian colleague what was happening, she said, what we would do is we would write our prayer requests on a piece of paper and hand them to the priest together with money. And the more important or bigger the church was, the more the money you had to pay for the priest to say the prayer for you. And I said, you know, our God wants us to come and talk to him directly. He doesn't want us to go through a priest. He wants to talk to us directly. You should try it sometime and pray to him directly. So we came outside the monastery, and we were waiting for a bus. Now, buses on a Sunday in Romania don't run very frequently. And someone came out and offered us a lift to downtown, and where exactly where we were going. So we accepted it, and we ended up where we were supposed to go. I talked to my colleague, and she said, you know, I prayed to God that he would send someone along so that we could get back into the city. That was the first time she had ever prayed directly to God. God invites us to come and pray. Come and talk to me, he says. Come in freedom. Secondly, he wants us to come with confidence. Look down at verse 20. To him who is able to do more than we ask or think. That is the confidence that we have. That the God that we pray to is able to do it. And he's able to do more than we ask for, or even than we can think about. He has the resources at his disposal. He is almighty and he is all powerful. There is nothing he can't do. And yes, I know we are disappointed when sometimes we pray and our prayers are not answered. But the resources are there. God is almighty and all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do. So when you come and you pray, don't come with the attitude, Lord, you can't answer this. It's too big for you. Lord, this is what I'm praying for, but everything seems to be going against it. That's not an attitude to come in prayer. We need to come with confidence, knowing that the God we have can do more than we ask for, and immeasurably more than we can even think about. Attitude number three. Paul says, I bow the knee, or I kneel before. Normally in Jewish circles, men, and only men, by the way, prayed. And they always prayed standing up. To kneel in prayer for the Jewish person was totally unknown. But it meant that you were admitting that you were in the presence of an almighty, all-powerful God, and you submitted to his will. That's why in Philippians it says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It is an admission, a recognition that Jesus is who he is. And so when we come in prayer, we bow the knee. That doesn't mean to say we literally get down on our knees and pray. But what Paul is saying is, I come with reverence into your presence. I don't come flippantly. I don't come casually. I come with reverence, knowing that you are God, that you are all-powerful, that you are almighty. And I come with reverence and with respect. Now, having said that, what are the two things he prays for? First of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, that's a phrase, we've used it probably many times in talking, but what does it mean? Well, let me try and explain it this way. You move into a new house or a new apartment. The walls are bare, the cupboards are bare, and slowly you begin to put on the walls your pictures. Slowly your furniture moves in and you start to pick up the pictures of your family or other pictures that you have. Slowly the cupboards begin to be filled with your stuff that you use for cooking. And in the end, that house, that apartment, that condominium is reflective of you, of what you have and what you like. Now, sometimes you can be mistaken. For example, if you would come to our house, you would see immediately as you walk through the door this great big double bass. And you would immediately say, someone loves music here. And Diane has often asked, do you play this double bass? And no, we don't play the double bass. We're merely keeping it there for some friends of ours who are in transit, moving around a lot. And so it's totally misleading that we have this double bass. But most of the time when you come to our house, the things that we have are reflective of us. They're reflective of our interests, of our concerns, of our children. And it's not very long before you look around, you begin to understand who the Higgins are. Now, this is what happens when Christ comes to live in your life. The things that happen to you is that you and I become more reflective of Jesus Christ. His love starts to show through our lives. His kindness starts to show through our lives. His concern for others begins to shine through our lives. So that when people look at us, they see not only us, but they see Jesus Christ living within our lives. And that our lives become reflective of him. That's what Christ dwelling in our hearts means. It means that our lives become reflective of him. Now there's a starting process in this. It's not something we're born with. It's not something that's inherited. It is by faith. That Christ, reads the text, may dwell in your heart through faith. And there's that initial invitation where you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. It's a common picture within the New Testament of that invitation for God to come, for Christ to come into your life, to live with you. And if you haven't taken that step today, if you've never made that initial invitation, I would suggest you make that step. You invite Christ to come into your life. And it's done by faith. That is, you believe that when you ask him to come in, he will come in. So you look at the challenge and you say, wait a minute, I'm going to be more reflective of Jesus? He was so kind. He was so good. The life that he lived was so tremendous. How can I possibly live up to those standards? How can I possibly show Jesus in my life? And Paul comes along with three resources. Resource number one is power. The word there for power is exactly the same as the word for dynamite. God comes into our lives and wants to change it by putting some dynamite in it. He wants to get rid of the garbage in the lives, and to do that, there may be some explosions going on. There may be some real changes going on, and to do it, he brings power, dynamite. The second thing he brings is the word unsearchable riches. If we want to translate it in today's term, we would put it deep pockets. God comes along with deep pockets and infinite resources to transform you. It's not that his resources are limited and he's going to be exhausted as he tries to show Jesus in your life. His power, his resources are unlimited. He's got deep pockets. And the third one is that there's the Holy Spirit there. And that he comes and lives alongside you. or even within you, and that He provides the power, and He provides the motivation, and He provides the strength for you to start showing that Christ is dwelling in your heart. And so the first request that Paul has for his Ephesian friends is that as they live their lives at their home, at their work, and their community, is that through their lives, Jesus Christ might shine out. That people may see that Christ is central to their lives and that His kindness, His concern, His love radiates outwards into the lives of others. And so that's request number one, that when we come and we pray for the people behind us, for the people next to us, for our spouses, for our friends, and for their Christian lives, the thing that we can pray for is that Christ will be able to shine through their lives, that people would see Christ living through them. And to do that transformation and that change, that they may receive the power to be able to do so. Now the second request. It's Valentine's Day on Tuesday. It's a time where I guess the guys go scrambling around on the 14th to buy a present for their girls. But it's a time where we think a lot about love. And I'm sure if you're a mum, somewhere along the lines, your little boy came to you and said, "Mum, I love you this much." Well, that's what this text is saying. God has sent us a Valentine to all of us. And He says, "I love you this much. I love you the most. You're the bestest. I love you." And so Paul says, I want you to understand how wide is the love of Christ. How deep is the love of Christ. How high is the love of Christ. It's immeasurable. It's unfathomable. But the message is God sends us a Valentine on Valentine's Day and says, I love you. I really love you. Do you know what we do? We very often say, I don't deserve that. And we don't accept the love because somehow we think we're unworthy of it. We're always unworthy. But that makes no difference. God comes across and says, I love you anyway. I love you despite what you've done. I love you the most anyway. We say, Lord, I've messed up. That there are things in my life for which I'm deeply ashamed. I really wish they hadn't happened. Lord, you can't love me when I've done those sort of things. And God comes across and says, I still love you. I love you the most. I love you, love you, love you. Despite what you've done, I still love you. Paul wants us to understand that love. It's huge. It's imaginable, immeasurable. It's something that we will have a hard job getting our heads around, because we have small capacities, and this love is so big, so large, so great. So what happens when we start to comprehend the love of God? Then my suggestion is that as we understand God's love, we understand that the person next to us, God loves as well. That person whom we meet at work who is not a Christian, that person at work who's a pain in the neck, God loves them just as much as he loves you? Does that change our attitude towards them? That neighbor two doors down from us that is doing everything he possibly can to annoy us, God loves him as much as he loves you. Someone does something wrong to us, something that really upsets us, that gets us angry and annoyed. We have to come back and say, you know, God loves that person just as much as he loves me. And that makes a huge difference to how we treat other people. When we realize that God loves them as much as he loves us. And he loves us so much that it's immeasurable. You cannot understand the height or the depth or how wide it is. Now, Paul uses an interesting word for the word know. When I went to school in Britain, I had to take an English exam. And the first part of the English exam was an essay. And I had to write an essay, and I can't remember what the topic was. But the second part of the exam was what we call comprehension. And in that comprehension, they would give you this passage quoted from some literature. And at the end of it, they would ask you questions to see how much you understood the literature. And I well remember this particular part of the exam, because the passage that they had quoted was a passage about the 1848 Great Exhibition in London. It was a huge display of what was happening in Britain, the things that would change in Britain. It was a tremendous display. And the whole passage was about that, but there was one passage that stood out to me, and I remember they asked a question on it. It read, "That jacket is 1 shilling. What does that mean?" read the exam. Well, you could put down that the jacket the man was wearing cost him 1 shilling, which was a time of British money at that time. And that would have been totally the wrong answer. What it meant when it said that jacket was 1 shilling was that to get into the Great Exhibition, it cost that man 1 shilling to get in. It also cost the aristocracy also 1 shilling. And so, not only was there just reading the passage, you had to understand what the passage said. Now that's the word that's used here. Comprehend. What Paul invites and wants us to do is to comprehend, to know in a very real and deep way the ins and outs of the love of God. Not just a brief knowledge, not just a passing acquaintanceship, but he wants us to comprehend. He wants us to grasp hold of it. He wants us to understand its nuances, because once we understand it, it will transform and revolutionize our life. And so today, I'm sure you have a regular prayer time, either as an individual, maybe as a family, maybe as a group. And as you pray for individuals in your group or people next to you, and you pray for their spiritual lives, pray for this. Number one, that they will understand and comprehend how great God's love is. And number two, that Christ living in them, that his life may radiate to all with whom they come in contact. Let me put it in finality. God loves you immensely. He wants to send you a Valentine that says, I love you. I love you so much, I gave up my son to die upon a cross so that you can be right with me. I love you that much. I love you so much that I raised him from the dead so that one day you can have power over death, which causes disappointment and unhappiness in people's lives. I love you so much that I did that. And God comes and says, I love you. Please respond by saying, I want to love you in return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have lofty goals for us as Christians, that you want us to be like your son and reflective of your son, that he might shine out from our lives. We thank you that you empower us to do this through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you this morning very deeply that you love us. That you love us that with a love that we cannot measure. Lord, may we understand it. May we grasp it with both hands, this tremendous love that goes on despite the mess-ups that we make in our lives. You still love us. And may we turn around and start to serve you. May we show our love for you by serving you with our lives. We commit ourselves to you and to your grace and to your kindness. Amen.